Our scripture lesson tonight comes from Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Hear now the word of our God. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." And I, Daniel, was overcome, and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision, and did not understand it. This is the word of the Lord. Daniel is given the interpretation, but he still doesn't understand it. Indeed, Daniel was overcome and lay sick for some days after hearing the word of the Lord. Remember that Daniel was longing for the end of the exile. He knew, and we'll hear this next week from chapter 9, or next time from chapter 9, he knew that there were 70 years decreed from the destruction of the temple to its rebuilding. So, Daniel is thinking, it's almost over. It's almost time. Maybe I will live to see the return of my people back to the land, back, presumably then, to the restoration of the Davidic monarchy. The Messiah, the Anointed One, would be restored. All that God had promised would come to pass. And so while Daniel does not fully understand what this whole vision is all about, he does understand. Oh, this is going to take a long time. It's not going to be in my lifetime. There's going to be the Medes and the Persians will take over, and then the Greeks will take over, and then only generations from now. Only then will God finally begin to do what he has promised. When you are hoping for a quick and speedy end of all the difficulties you face, it can be discouraging to hear that it may yet be a long time. And that's what Daniel 8 is doing in the Church of Jesus Christ. Daniel 8 is speaking to those who are trying to live out their faith under circumstances that were becoming more and more difficult. They had to count on the sovereignty of God to sustain them generation by generation, crisis by crisis. They had to trust the power of God in the ebb and flow of world empires. And because, in one sense, Daniel 8 is speaking of a particular episode, and we'll talk more about that as we go through, but the principles that Daniel is hearing about remain true in every age, and these principles remain true for us as we live in a situation not entirely unlike what Daniel is seeing and hearing. Because for Daniel, we are in the third year of Belshazzar. We are now back before the fall of Babylon. And Daniel has a vision, and in his vision, he's in the city of Susa, which was in the province of Elam. Now, actually, that's an important note in terms of that it refers to Susa as being in the province of Elam, because after the time of the historic Daniel, Susa was not in the province of Elam. It was in the province of Susiana. And from the time, really, of the from the 5th century onward, nobody remembered that Susa had been in the province of Elam. It was only there in the time of the Chaldean rule, in the time of, in other words, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and once the Persians took over, it ceased to be part of Elam. So when some people want to argue that the book of Daniel was just a 2nd century production, it certainly has first-hand knowledge of the 6th century that somebody would only know if they had lived there. And in his vision, he sees a ram with two horns, one higher than the other. And we're told later these are the kings of the Medes and the Persians. And when Daniel sees this vision, the last king of the Medes, Astyages, had just been dethroned a few years before by his grandson Cyrus. The joint power of the Medes and the Persians will be too great for Babylon, as Cyrus is able to join Media and Persia together. They are able to overthrow Babylon the Great. And the ram comes charging westward and northward and southward. Now, if you look at a map, Susa is straight east from Babylon. So if you go straight east, if he's standing in Susa, he's at the very edge of the Babylonian Empire, and the Medes and the Persians are further east. So if here comes this ram charging from the east, it comes westward toward Babylon, and then it goes northward up into Armenia, and it would go southward, and southward would take you down into Jerusalem, and then on to Egypt, which, by the way, is precisely the path that Cyrus took as he sought to conquer the ancient world. And no one can restrain this ram. Indeed, the Persian Empire becomes the largest empire in the world in terms of the percentage of the human race ever under one ruler. But remember those words, "and no one could rescue from his power." Because it can often appear that the powers of this age are indestructible. There's a few of us here who grew up during the Cold War. Did anybody back in the late 70s, early 80s, did anybody really expect the Soviet Union to just go and vanish? No. We thought this was a big deal. In the same way, does anyone today think the United States is just going to poof, collapse? Every beast has its day. And by now we should learn from Daniel that the kingdom is the Lord's and he gives it to whom he wishes. Oh, sure, the Persians were indestructible until their day had come. Nobody thought anybody could stand up against the Persians until Alexander showed up. Indeed, verse 5 points to Alexander. This male goat who comes from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. So this is a goat that is running so fast that his feet never even touch the ground. He's practically flying. And when you think about what Alexander the Great did, that's a pretty good way of describing what he accomplished. He conquered the entire Middle East in 6 years. Seriously? I mean, we have all the advantages of really fast technology where we can literally fly. But has anybody in the era of the airplane actually done this? No. In 6 years? No. And yet, Alexander did this with armies that had to march on their own feet all the way from Macedonia to India and back in 6 years. Oh, and fight a few battles while you're at it, and win them all, because if you lose one battle, you're done for, because you don't have enough troops to lose a battle. Alexander is the conspicuous horn. But no sooner did Alexander conquer the whole Persian Empire, but then he was broken. He died, still in his 30s, with no clear successor. And so in his place, there arose four conspicuous horns, as the Macedonian Empire was divided between Alexander's generals. One took Macedonia and Greece, another took Thrace and Asia Minor, Ptolemy took Egypt, and a guy named Seleucus took Syria, Babylon, and Persia, which, if you know your map, he had the biggest empire of the four, but also the hardest to control, because these were all the places that up until recently had been centers of their own empires. But the Seleucid dynasty flourished and continued to maintain itself. And after 150 years, there arose a little horn named Antiochus Epiphanes. Notice in verses 9 and 10 and 11 the way in which the little horn is called exceedingly great. It grew great. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And it grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. The glorious land would be the land of Judah. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. After all, the cherubim were the guardians of God's most holy place. So when it speaks of throwing some of the stars to the ground, it's speaking of the temple, the place where earth and heaven meet, the place where God's guardian cherubs are guarding his holy place. And this little horn became great, even as great as the prince of the host. Now, at first that may seem, okay, who's the prince of the host? Keep reading. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, from the prince of the host. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. In other words, Antiochus, the little horn, will become as great as God. And now you start to realize that perhaps this claim is a little on the ironic side. Antiochus Epiphanes will claim to be as great as the Prince of the Host. He will claim to be as great as God. And as evidence, he will overthrow the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, wait just a moment. In the third year of Belshazzar, there is no sanctuary of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it. In Daniel's day, there was no temple in Jerusalem. But Daniel knew that the temple would be rebuilt. And we'll see this in the very next chapter. And so as Daniel hears that the sanctuary will be overthrown, there's a mixed message. There's a mixed feeling as he hears the message. It's encouraging to hear, oh, there will be a temple, but discouraging to hear that it's going to be overthrown yet again. Well, we hear about the fulfillment of this prophecy, of this vision, in the story of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus IV was a Seleucid king who tried to conquer Egypt around the year 169 BC. He and his father had taken over the land of Judea from the Ptolemies, from the rulers of Egypt. But he wasn't content with that. He wanted to rule Egypt as well. And he needed a lot of money in order to conquer Egypt. So he worked any deal he could to raise money. And so, for instance, the high priesthood in Jerusalem, I mean, whoever's the high priest is got an influential position, and so he would sell it to the highest bidder. Now, you may be thinking, wait a second, the high priest in Jerusalem is supposed to serve until his death. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes didn't care. So even though there was a sitting high priest, Antiochus Epiphanes says, "Oh, this guy will pay me more money? Okay, buddy, it's yours." So the quote-unquote rightful high priest was evicted, and a new high priest was installed who would be more loyal to Antiochus. Well, the supporters of the rightful high priest were a little bit upset about this, and so after Antiochus left to go invade Egypt, they decided, we're going to kick out this usurper and reinstall the rightful high priest. As you would imagine, Antiochus Epiphanes was not very happy about this rebellion, as he considered it. And so he suppressed the rebellion with a brutal bloodbath and looted the temple for good measure while he was at it, because that way he gets more money out of the deal. But then the following year, his invasion of Egypt went badly when the Romans showed up. And they warned that if he continued his attempt to conquer Egypt, he'd have to fight Rome as well. And the Romans had defeated Antiochus III in battle less than 20 years before, so Antiochus IV realizes he's not likely to win this one. So in fury, he returns back up the coast from Egypt, back towards his home in Syria, past Jerusalem. You know what happens when a mid-level bully gets bullied by somebody bigger? He usually doesn't, not usually very happy about it. And he's going to take it out on whichever little guy happens to be in his way. And it's at precisely this moment that Antiochus Epiphanes decides, you know what? I'm kind of done with these Jews being troublesome. I've been trying to Hellenize them. I've been trying to get them part of my empire in a more full way. And just for background here, a lot of Greeks at that time thought that all peoples actually worshiped the same gods. So for instance, Amun-Ra in Egypt was just another name for Zeus. So Yahweh in Jerusalem is just another name for Zeus. So since you're already worshiping Zeus, you shouldn't have a problem worshiping Zeus. So we're going to just stop all this Yahweh nonsense, and we're just going to offer sacrifices to Zeus in the temple. And, oh, by the way, that whole barbaric custom of circumcising little boys, you're done with that. no more circumcision, and so nobody get, and this whole thing about taking one day off every out of every seven, you're done with that too. No Sabbath keeping, no circumcision, nothing that would, you know, none of your traditional rituals. We're just all going to be good Greeks now. We're going to be worshiping Zeus. We're going to be doing things the Hellenistic way. So in every town in Judea, sacrifice was to be offered to heathen gods. I mean, after all, for the Greeks, they offered sacrifices to Zeus everywhere. So not just in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem and in all the little towns of Judea, everywhere we're going to offer sacrifices. Every priest is now ordered to offer sacrifices to Zeus. Overseers were sent everywhere to see the royal command was carried out. Once a month, a check was made, and whoever was found with a scroll of the law or had a child circumcised was put to death. Sinclair Ferguson notes that there's actually a very regular pattern in the way that opposition to the gospel takes form in every age. Ending the daily sacrifices, overthrowing the place at the sanctuary, and throwing truth to the ground. The three things that the little horn does here. This is the way Satan operates every time. I mean, the sacrifices were the way in which God's people dealt with sin and came near to God. Without the daily sacrifices, sin was not forgiven. God's people could not come near to their God. Christ is our once-for-all sacrifice, but we need to continually draw near to God through Him as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And if you think about the way in which daily worship, daily prayer, whether in families or individuals, this is one of the main ways that Satan will try to overthrow the church, by eliminating the regular worship of the Lord Jesus. And the sanctuary was the place where God's people met with their God. Antiochus defiles the sanctuary. Now, in Christ, you, plural, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the place where God meets with His people. Yet Satan tries to convince people that they don't need the church, because if he can split the church apart, then he can defile God's holy temple. Again, if you think about Antiochus's approach of trying to eliminate the rituals and patterns and practices, he understood that if you go after the people of God in the very things that make them distinctive, that's the thing that will result in their becoming acculturated to the world. Antiochus realized that, and that's where, unfortunately, it seems like many Christians today don't seem to realize that. That it's precisely in those daily, weekly types of rituals and practices that we are bound together as the people of God. And the third one is throwing truth to the ground. And there's nothing new there. Satan continues to assault the church, seeking whom he may devour. So there will come many who will try to lead the people of God astray. In Antiochus's day, it was the party of the Hellenists. Later they get called the Sadducees. Jews who encouraged compromise and relaxed the rigor of the law in order to gain power and influence. And that's where you often see people today saying, oh, just blend into society so that we can be a witness. And that's where, when you think about how did these stories about Daniel and his friends relate to then these exhortations about how to live in the midst of the current age? Well, Daniel and his friends insisted on, in a sense, maintaining their alien status, even though they were influential in the courts of the kings. They're always referred to as the exiles from Judah, because they continued to maintain the practices. You know, think of Daniel's regular patterns of prayer, which his opponents would use against him after the Persians took over, but had always been a part of the way that Daniel functioned in the midst of a society that was hostile to his beliefs. But the question then is asked, how long will this assault on the worship, the people, and the truth of God continue? And he's told it will be for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, there's two possibilities here. It could be that these refer to the daily sacrifices. It was, since the daily sacrifice was offered evening and morning, there may 2,300 daily sacrifices were, which would be about 1,150 days. The desecration of the temple lasted almost that long. It's not a precise number. Others suggest it means 2,300 days, which would be about 6 years and 4 months, which is actually right about the length of Antiochus's persecution as a whole. And the fact that neither is precise, but both are plausible, would incline me to suggest that both may well be intended. But more importantly, the point is, 2,300 days, or 2,300 daily sacrifices, either way, 3 years is a long time to go without the ability to worship God. 6 years is a long time to be under the oppression of a tyrant who is deliberately trying to suppress the worship of your God. The point here is that these times of suffering and affliction are serious and lengthy. I mean, they don't just go away overnight. But they're also temporary. There will come an end to the afflictions. There will come a time when God will be, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. God promises the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So what do we make of all this? Daniel, in the midst of his vision, very much wants to understand what he is seeing. And he sees one having the appearance of a man. And we're told this is Gabriel, who will later appear to Zechariah and Mary. And Gabriel says first that the vision is for the time of the end. God is telling his servant in advance so that the people of God will be prepared for that coming day. And Gabriel provides a brief summary of the history of the kingdoms of Persia and Greece. The Persian Empire will fall to the king of Greece, and his kingdom will be divided in four. But the focus of the interpretation is on the little horn. And when you read this story, you would think that in terms of, wow, the most important person in this whole narrative is the little horn. And in one sense, that's true. Of course, in the vast scope of political history, Antiochus Epiphanes is not the most important person in the story. Certainly Cyrus or Darius or Xerxes or Alexander, even Ptolemy the First or Seleucus would have been more important to political history. But Antiochus is more important to redemptive history for a very simple reason. He's the first king to ever seek to completely eradicate the worship of Yahweh. Sure, you have kings in the times of like Ahab who establishes Baal worship and attacks Yahweh worship in the northern kingdom of Israel. But in Judah, Yahweh worship is still going strong. Antiochus Epiphanes is the first king who is seeking to eradicate completely the worship of Yahweh from the face of the earth. And that's why Gabriel says, when the transgressors have reached their limit, if loving God is the greatest commandment, then the refusal to love God is the greatest sin. And his power shall be great, but not by his own power. Because, as verse 24 points out, Antiochus's power is not ultimately his own power. His activity is the embryonic form of evil that all antichrists perpetrate in one form or another. Antiochus is simply, you might say, one in a sequence of antichrists. John tells us in 1 John 2 that many antichrists have come and will come. Antiochus Epiphanes was one, Nero was another, several Roman emperors would count, several wicked popes. Really, anyone who seeks to destroy the saints shares in the spirit of Antichrist. Because this is where Satan is attempting to undermine and destroy the people of God. And that's why his power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. He's seeking to overthrow truth, to cast down truth. Not surprisingly, deceit is his way of doing things. And indeed, anytime you see the rulers of this earth using deceit, using fake news to try to accomplish their purposes, you can see the spirit of Antichrist at work. But we are told that he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. He shall rise up against God himself, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The historians tell us that Antiochus Epiphanes died of an exceedingly painful disease as he returned home from Persia. Because the wicked will always overstep themselves. Remember what Gabriel had said. At the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limits. You should be hearing echoes of what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15 about how he would give the promised land to Abraham's seed when the wickedness of the Amorites was complete. Yes, we are still awaiting the final end. But there have been many ends in history. When Daniel 8 speaks of this is for the end, that's not necessarily saying, oh, this is only for the return of Christ or at the end of history. Many times, God has said enough in history. Evil always overreaches. It's part of the nature of sin to never be satisfied. Alexander always wanted more. So did Antiochus. So did the Democrats when they were in power. So do the Republicans now. Every empire has fallen. And don't be deceived, dear brothers and sisters. Don't think for a moment that the American empire is good for you, or that somehow your well-being depends on it. I mean, think for a moment. I mean, Daniel's living through a major transition from the Babylonian to the Persian Empire. Think about the ordinary people of Babylon who lived through Cyrus's invasion. The ordinary people of Babylon woke up in the morning and were like, oh, well, we got a new king. Okay, I'm going out to the fields. What happened when the British Empire fell? The English woke up the next morning and said, we're still English. We hear what you hear about all the, the fall of Rome, the barbarian invasions. Yes, the invasion of the Roman army, which took over Rome. Because the Roman army was made up of barbarians, so we called them the barbarian invasion. But, oh, sure, there was a little bit of, anytime there's a war, there's going to be battles and looting and, but then everybody went back to business. So when you think about, someday America's going to fall. And most people are just going to live through that just like every other empire that's ever fallen. And most people won't have their livelihoods affected by much. Though, sure, the empire will be left in ruins. So? Even your physical well-being does not depend on empires. But God gives this vision of evenings and mornings. God gives this vision of what is going to happen in Daniel's, the future of Daniel's people. But in one sense, he's told to seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Because in one sense, Daniel's vision was not for him. It was given to Daniel in order that the people of God might be prepared for the trouble ahead. It was given to Daniel so that you might be prepared for the trouble ahead. If you knew that in your days there would be peace and tranquility, but that at some point in the distant future there will be trouble ahead, how would you respond? I think most of us would feel a little sorrow for our great-great-grandchildren and then breathe a sigh of relief. At least in my days there'll be peace. Even the good King Hezekiah had that reaction, so I wouldn't blame you if you responded that way. But I'm more impressed with Daniel. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Daniel's depressed. He's so overwhelmed by the vision that he can't get out of bed for days. I lay sick in bed. To you who are overwhelmed by the awfulness of life in this age, I say this. You're right. The nonstop assault on Jesus, on his people, on those made in the image of God, and the attempted eradication of the Church of Jesus Christ by the forces of Antichrist should make us sick. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, faithful and true, until you bring judgment on those who seek to destroy your people? Now, at the same time, until our Lord returns, we also have to live in this age. So we must be about the king's business. And no, Daniel doesn't mean King Jesus. The king here is King Belshazzar. Think about that. Before Daniel ever saw the handwriting on the wall, he had already seen the vision of the Medo-Persian Empire destroying Babylon. And then the Medo-Persian Empire being destroyed by Alexander the Great. Or should I say, Alexander the Goat. He knew that he was serving a failed king whose days were numbered. I mean, when he sees the handwriting on the wall that says numbered, numbered, yeah, he's like, yeah, I already knew that. I've already seen the vision. But he went about the king's business because that's what God called him to do. If you knew that Christ was going to return this Friday, what would you do this week? Someone asked John Wesley that question, and Wesley reached in his pocket, found his notebook where he kept his appointments, and started reading the list of the things he had scheduled for that week. That's what I'd do. It's what I've already got on my list of things to do. Someone might say, oh, well, that's all well and good for Wesley. He was a preacher. Well, while the particular duties of your call and mine may differ, there's no difference with respect to the God who has called both of us. When Jesus returns, he expects to find you doing what he has called you to do. If Jesus is returning this Friday, then you should be about the business that he has called you to do between now and then, which is the same thing you should be doing if he doesn't return on Friday. Because if your job is to serve as an advisor to a wicked king, then God expects you to do your job well until he relieves you of that duty. And yes, one thing you see regularly in the way that Daniel serves the kings of Babylon and Persia is he tries to help them be just a little bit less wicked if he can. Encourage them to do the right thing rather than the wrong thing this time, at least when they're willing to listen to him. Because that's just what God called him to do. And in one sense, sure, that sounds impressive and important, but it's just like what you're called to do. Because you're called in your place to seek to love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, in everything you do. Just like Daniel. And so, yeah, there'll be times when you're overwhelmed and overcome by the vision that you see of how awful this world is. And you may lay sick for some days. And that's okay. Daniel did. And then I rose and went about King Belshazzar's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Even the apostles said that. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We don't understand what you're saying. But we know that you're the one I'm supposed to follow. So therefore, we're going to follow you no matter where you lead, because we have no place else to go. That's what God calls us to do in the midst of, as we're looking at empires rising and falling. Because ultimately, it's not about empires. It's about the Son of Man, whom we heard about last time. The Son of Man, who has been seated at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, who is beginning to make his kingdom, his dominion, to be expressed here in the midst of his people, which will be made gloriously manifest in his glorious return. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, have mercy on us. Because as we hear of all the awful things that Antiochus would do to the saints, we realize those are also the awful things that all antichrists have done to your people and will do to your people. And we are overcome. Help us, Lord, because we need your grace. We need wisdom and we need your strength to go about the business that you have called us to do. And even though it may be wicked people who prosper from our work, yet we thank you that you have called us to go about this work, because you have called us to be the place where your truth, where your life, your holy gospel begins to take shape here in this age, and that you will make all these things right in the age to come. And so, Father, we ask that you would have mercy on us. Have mercy, Lord, upon those who are afflicted, and grant to them your peace. Have mercy, Lord, upon those who are grieving, and grant to them your comfort. Have mercy, Lord, upon those who are suffering in mind and in body, and grant to them light in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen.